Right. Good morning, church. Happy Father's Day. I met Earl out in the foyer for a little bit, and he was laughing at me because of my jacket, and he was letting me know that he had he's wearing a vest, and he said, you know, I got this vest at Goodwill, right? And I said, I had to let him know I got this at a thrift shop as well. You know you're a dad when you're arguing over who has the cheaper, nice thing that they're wearing. I hope I won that. Pretty great. Man, I tell you what, I am so excited to be up here this Sunday. It is great to be up here with these decorations. I've always been jealous of pastors who get to get up and preach during or after VBS, because it's a lot of fun. Man, this is awesome up here. To remind us that we're going to have children here, that Jesus says, suffer not the little children to come up to me. What a privilege we're going to have these children here for a week and get to pour into them. This is a great thing. Please be praying for that as we're going through the week. Just ask for the Spirit to move and be with these little people that are going to be here with us. It's a very exciting time that we're going to have over this next week. We're going to be picking up in John chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to be closing out the chapter. Justin did us a really good favor last Sunday in talking about mentioning this idea of belief that comes up over and over in the book of John. We're really going to be closing in on this. We're going to hyper-focus on belief this morning and really some important aspects about it, really trying to decipher what is belief, what is going on with these people who are believing Jesus, and really what does God see and think about this belief that is being instituted. We need to remember where we've come from through John. This is one large tapestry that we're reading. I know we're in John chapter 2, but this reaches way well back into John chapter 1. And we need to remember that the apostles are making some declarations, but they have expectations attached with them. We're going to see that same vein running through this as well as we're looking at belief. But it really is interesting when you start looking at belief. We did a series not too long ago about love. And one of the things that we get picked at a lot for English language is how we devalue words. It's really not what we do. It can be difficult if you're coming from another language and you're trying to understand English, the way that we use love. You'll say, like, for instance, I love my mom, or I love pizza. And we'll say, we've devalued the word. But you instinctively know that I'm talking about two different things when I say I love my mom and I love pizza. There's context there that really helps us understand what the word means. It's the same thing with belief. There's many different things that we can mean when we say believe. The Spurs, many of you unfortunately saw them lose in the finals this year. But we were down 3-1. People were saying, I believe they can win this. Now, there's something that they mean by that. They don't mean that they believe they will win. They believe that they can. There's a hope to that belief. They hope that they were going to pull that out. They did not. There's also this idea of, do you believe what I am saying? How much confidence do you have in what it is that I am saying? We see this in a court of law where somebody will come and they will testify, and we have to decide, is this person a worthy witness? Can we trust what they're saying? And then there's also this idea of deep personal convictions that we have, things that we hold deep in our heart that we believe. For instance, if the earth is round or the earth is flat, man, you can get into some crazy debates over what people have deeply held convictions on what they believe. But our belief is really held on shaky ground, and we can find our deep core convictions rattled very easily. We need to keep this in mind as we're going to be going through John chapter 2 and seeing this come about. We're going to be looking for really two words as we go through the rest of this chapter. We're going to be looking for belief, obviously. This is the word, the Greek word pistuo, and this is important for all of you who want to do word studies. This is the exact same word. Every time we see belief or the concept of belief come up here in John chapter 2, it's the same word. So there's no differentiation between the words. It's the same the whole way through. That's really important. And then we're also going to see this idea of signs. Belief and signs are always going to accompany each other as we move through here. Or at least a concept of signs. You'll understand what I mean by the concept when we get further along in this chapter. But before we move into our text, I want to look back just one verse before at John chapter 2, verse 11. Justin preached on this, and it says, the first of his signs, you see it there, Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Right, you see the two words traveling together, signs and belief. They're going to be connected as we go through this chapter. It's important that we see the pattern is established there, and it's going to run through the rest of this chapter. Now, we move down here into verse 12. This is a really interesting verse. It's almost a throwaway passage. But if you happen to be at Wednesday night, shameless plug for our Wednesday night deep dives, Pastor Earl, I think, did a really good job of kind of elaborating on this verse. Why is this verse here? Let's read it. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, right after this, we're going to get the next verse. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Why is this verse here? Pastor Justin did a really good job of explaining that there was tension between Mary and Jesus' interaction at the wedding in Cana. Mary tells Jesus, there's no more wine. And Jesus says to him, woman, what does that have to do with me? Right? There's this tension that is building up here. Pastor Earl talked about the fact that they leave the wedding victorious. They leave the wedding loving each other, going back home with each other. You see this, they go back to Capernaum, and he stays there with them for a few days. Precious and I were fortunate enough to get a used pop-up camper here recently, and we've been going camping since February in it. So we've been five times so far. It's been a lot of fun. Most of the time, every time, we've gone with my brother-in-law, Joe, and my sister, Shay. And it says a lot that we can put up with each other for those few days. There's a lot of love there to be able to be around the same people over and over for 3 days, especially Joe. But we see the same here. They're going back to each other. There's a deep love that Jesus has for his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They're able to be together for days and enjoy one another's presence. We see that here. It's important for us to see everything at Canaan. The wedding was victorious. Everybody is excited about this. Things are good. They go back home together. Now we jump down into this next section here. And we see that Jesus, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember from Luke, when we were looking at Luke chapter 2 in February, where Jesus went from Nazareth to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old, this is a long journey, really long. We're talking days for them to get there. I think it's 100-some-odd miles that they're going to have to travel. And it's a 3 to 4 day trek, because Capernaum is further north in Galilee than is Nazareth. So it's a longer walk that they're going to have to do. Yeah, here you can see it here. So it's just further north, 90 miles that they're going to have to go, and it's going to take them 3 to 4 days to get there. This is a long walk. So we need to know geographically this is where Jesus is. This is the trek that they are making down into Jerusalem. And we pick up here in verse 14. We need to slow down here and really pay attention to what is being said here. There's a lot of hope that we're going to need to grab out of this passage as we get to the end of chapter 2. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured the coins out of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Man, this is an interesting picture that we see. There's almost some violence that we read in here. There's a key preposition that we need to see in verse 14. It starts the passage and it says, in. We need to know that these people are in the temple. The people who are selling the oxen, the sheep, and the pigeons, the money changers, have moved into the temple. Now, this has not always been the case. For a long time, they were across the valley in the Kidron Valley. That's where they would have been set up. And you would buy the stuff there, and then you would go to the temple. Well, over years, the merchants have moved closer and closer and closer, and now they are set up inside the temple. Now, of course, we know that they're not in the Holy of Holies. They're out in the court of the Gentiles. And so this can almost be seen to some as a throwaway place, right? Okay, you know, you can set up out in the court of the Gentiles, but no further. But this is disrupting worship for those who are traveling to come and be in the court of the Gentiles, to be as close as a Gentile could get to Yahweh. This is as close as you could get. Because remember, the temple was where God dwelled. God was in that temple. This is what was communicated through the tabernacle. This is where God dwells. And this is as close as a Gentile can get, is the court of the Gentiles. It's also worth noting that the wall that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, where the Jewish women would be, was about this high, right? We're not talking about a 40-foot wall that separates this, that you could see over this wall for the most part. You would hear the bleating of the goats, the cows mooing. You would hear the exchange of goods and the coins being changed. This would have been loud. This would have been disruptive to worship. You could imagine there were some Jewish wives who were telling their Jewish husbands who got to go further in, hey, you guys got to deal with this. I'm going to bring this up again, and I'm sorry for the wound that this is, but when the Spurs were playing the Knicks, they mentioned, and I mean, I love this, because we got to play two games at home. I loved this from the Frostbank Center. They said that no Knick fan was going to be allowed to wear Knick gear courtside. And I was like, that's right. You do not get to come into our house and wear Knick's gear. The game starts, and we got all these celebrities that are down there, and Ben Stiller was there, and you would not believe it. This man is wearing a Knicks shirt. I couldn't believe it. And in my mind, I said to myself, somebody has got to do something. Jesus comes into the temple, and Jesus does not think to himself, man, somebody needs to do something. Jesus looks at his father's house being profaned, and he sits down and makes a whip of cords. He sees something wrong. He is going to fix it. Now, it's important that we pause here. As Jesus is making this whip, this is a common tool that would have been used to drive the sheep and the oxen out. Jesus is not running around whipping people left and right. He is getting the animals out of the temple. You can see him doing this. Come on, let's go. Out, out, out. He is pushing the money changers' tables over. Get these out. Get this out of my father's temple. But Jesus is not being overly malicious. He's not trying to hurt people. He's not even trying to cost people anything. We see this very clearly when he says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. He gives them an opportunity to get the pigeons and move them out. If he would have knocked over the pigeons' cages, what are they going to do? They're going to fly away. And that person would have been out what he could have sold that for. Jesus is not trying to cost anybody anything, but he is. You're getting out. You are taking this out of my father's house. He has time to do this, too. This is really interesting if you think about it. He gets everything out. He has enough time to do this. It tells us two things. One, the people were sick of it, too. The Jewish people were like, finally, somebody is doing this. I guarantee you, had I seen that on TV, because I was not at the game, and I drive to the Frostbank Center, I sneak inside, and I go courtside and rip that shirt off of Ben Stiller, people in the crowd would have cheered, right? I could have ripped it in half, and I'd have been all over the Jumbotron. It would have been a great moment. And then security would have tackled me to the ground, drugged me out, and I would have been banned from there for the rest of my life, right? This is not what happens to Jesus. This needs to happen, but nobody was willing to do it. We could see the name of God being profaned, his temple being profaned. Everybody knew something needed to be done, but nobody was willing to do it. Jesus was. It's important that we see that. We move down here to verse 17, and it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. We're going to come back to this verse, and it's going to be very important for us. Hold on to this. Do not let it go. This word zeal here is translated ardent affection. Deep affection for his father's house consumed him. And he was unwilling to allow it to be profaned and to continue to be profaned. We move down here to verse 18. Finally, the authorities show up. Everything's cleaned up. Everything's out. Now they don't have to worry about the people being mad at them and telling them, hey, let him do what he's doing. Get this stuff out of here. It is done. And the authorities approach him and they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You see that? You see sign showing up there? They want a sign. If you remember this word sign, we're talking about miraculous wonders that Jesus has been doing. Just like turning the water into wine. They want some validation. On what authority do you do this? This really shows us that they are unsure about who Jesus is. There's some question, even among the authorities, about who this is. Are you just a man? Is there more to you? What sign can you show us? Had I run down to the bottom of the court and ripped Ben Stiller's shirt off, nobody would have been asking me, on what authority do you do this? Everybody knows I'm just a man. They dragged me out. But for Jesus, they pause and they say, okay, we need to figure out who this guy is. On what authority do you do this? What sign can you show us? And Jesus answers them. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew in Sunday school right now, and there's a lot of times where Jesus redirects things. But Jesus answers them here directly. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now we know, we could stop there, we know what Jesus is talking about. We understand he is talking about his body. But we see that both the authorities here and his disciples have no understanding about what he is saying. They lack understanding. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? That's not what he's talking about. It's not even close to what he's talking about. And then we see his disciples, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They did not understand what he was saying. Everyone is confused. I'm going to give you a sign. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. I'm going to give you a sign, and it's going to be my ultimate sign to you on whose authority I do this, that I have the authority to cleanse the temple. Jesus is here is stating and letting us know something very important, that he is the true temple. We see this in John chapter 1. Man, we need to look at this, because you can miss this so easily in John's opening epilogue here. And it says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know from this verse, Jesus is God. But John tells us more about who Jesus is in verse 14. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We were going through Exodus for, I guess it felt like forever, and we finally got to Exodus chapter 40. We're looking at the tabernacle being built, and the tabernacle was to be God's dwelling place, where he came and he would dwell with man, right? The Word became flesh, and that word dwell can be translated tabernacle. The Word became flesh and has tabernacled among us. That Jesus has come as the true temple. The end of Exodus 40, the tabernacle is built. Yahweh descends on the tabernacle. And Moses, who has been meeting with God, suddenly cannot go into the temple. Remember this image. The temple, the Lord has come on the tabernacle. Moses has to stay outside. And then in Leviticus 1, which is right the very next verse, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses out of the tabernacle, because you could not go close to it. You could not get that close to God. Here in John 2, we have the Word that has become flesh and is tabernacling among his people. He is touching them. He is healing them. He is speaking with them. He is staying days with them in their home. The true temple, what the temple was always meant to point to, God really dwelling with his people, was here. This is who Jesus was, the true temple of God. Come. Remember this. Keep this in mind. Remember the zeal that he has for his Father's house. We go into verse 23 here, and it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, don't miss this, believed in his name. Hear the force of that belief. They don't just believe in him, they believe in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Jesus is out in public ministry now. We saw at the wedding in Canaan, when Mary comes and lets him know that there's an issue with the wine, Jesus tells her, my time has not yet come. His time has come. He's out doing public ministry now. He is healing people. He is causing the blind to see, allowing the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. He's doing public ministry, and they are believing in his name. This has been win after win after win. I mean, if you stop here, Jesus' ministry is successful. All he is seeing is success. Everywhere he goes, he performs signs, people believe. He wants things out of the temple, he gets them out of the temple. The people are believing in his name. This is a high point in John chapter 2, which is why it is so shocking, these next verses that we look at. And man, we have to slow down almost to a crawl and try to understand what is Jesus saying here. This picks up in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I mean, it has been win after win after win, and Jesus is saying, this is not victory. I told you this word earlier in Greek. When Jesus says, I do not entrust myself to them, what do you think that word entrust means? What do you think it translates to? Anybody? Belief. Yeah. That is the word pistuo. What Jesus is saying is, you say you believe me. I don't believe you. I do not believe that you believe me. I don't believe it. This is a harsh rebuke that we're seeing here from Christ. And it says, because he knew all people. Interesting thing that we're seeing in Matthew is that the Pharisees will move away from Jesus. They'll think things in their heart. They'll whisper things amongst each other. And Jesus divinely hears these and knows what they're saying. He knows their heart. And he's able to speak to it. It's amazing. People are shocked that he's able to do this. This is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not having to look into these people and see that their belief is not real. He knows all people. This includes people today. That what is in them is in man still. That this thing that causes Jesus to say, I do not entrust myself to you, I do not believe you because of what is in you, it is still in us today. And this is a dark proclamation. This is a sad thing to hear. The people are coming to Christ, they're believing, and Jesus is saying, I do not believe you. We need to say, why not? Why does Jesus not believe? What is this that is in man that causes Jesus pause here to say, I do not trust you? What you are saying is not valid. I want us to look at four verses. But listen to me when I say this. This is not exhaustive. You can go to every book of the Bible and find a similar sentiment being repeated. This is how obvious it is that God is in Scripture, with that this is who mankind is. Let's start here in Jeremiah 17:9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I like this translation. It says, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. I know what is in you. It's a rhetorical question from Jeremiah to us as people. We can't understand this, the desperately wicked heart. Jesus is saying, I understand it. And that is why I say I don't believe you. Look back in Genesis chapter 6. This is before the flood. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You read that passage, and you're like, bring on the flood. Wipe this evil off the face of the planet, God. Do it. The amazing thing is that God spares Noah. And then we read this in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood. The flood has come. It is over. Noah is on the face of the earth, and this is what the Lord says. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It is still that way. The flood did not fix it. We continued with this in us. We get to Romans 8. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, listen to this, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're seeing this displayed here for us. This is what Jesus is saying. Your belief is insufficient here. Something needs to change. We come to Ezekiel 18. God is going to give us. This is the solution. This is what you need to do in Ezekiel chapter 18. So he says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Just stop. Just stop sinning, and it'll be fine. Stop making these terrible, evil decisions. Stop letting your heart think on evil continually. It's a really fascinating thing that when we read this, we immediately know, this is ridiculous. What a ridiculous request, God. How could we stop? You think of a man who is in a truck, and he is driving towards a cliff, and he's got his foot pressed down on the gas. He's going as fast as he can. He's going to hit this cliff. He's going to go right off of it and die. And he has people yelling at him, take your foot off the gas and put it on the brake, and you'll be fine. And he's like, are you kidding me? There's no possible way I could do that. This is our condition. We are heading towards death. We have no ability to stop. And God is like, the solution is simple. Just stop. He goes on to say, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Man, that's difficult. I don't know how to do that. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God is bringing judgment to Israel in Ezekiel, and he is telling them, you don't need to die. Just stop being evil. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. If Ezekiel ended here in chapter 18, if this is where the Bible stopped, we would all groan and recognize we have no hope. I have no ability to make myself a new heart and a new spirit. I have no ability to cast off my wickedness. I have tried. I'm 41 years old. I've been trying for a while, and it is an impossibility. I cannot do it. I will not take my foot off the gas. In fact, if I could push it down further, I would. Fortunately, this is not where the Lord leaves us. And if you flip over 18 chapters later, we get to Ezekiel 36, and God is talking about what he is going to do here. And it starts off pretty terrifying. Listen to these words. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This is pretty scary. Starts off pretty scary. But then the Lord changes his tone in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, praise God. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And listen to this. Look at this. And I will put my spirit, capital S, my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a good news. This is what we need to hear. We need to know that God is going to do this. When we read this in John chapter 2, that Jesus looks at the people and says, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. This is what has to occur in order for Christ to believe us and to trust us. God is required to act. You know, one of the things that I wanted to see as I was looking, studying on this passage is where do we see Jesus go from not trusting us in John chapter 2 to him actually trusting us? Man, I was struggling to find this. I was praying, where can I see this clearly in Scripture that you have now trusted us, that you have remade us in your image and now you trust us? When I turn to 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the church in 1 Corinthians who is in gross sin. It is awful, the things that are going on in 1 Corinthians. You go read that book. It is scandalous. If this was a movie, you could not watch this movie, right? As Christians, we would not watch this movie. It's awful what is going on in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is rebuking them over and over again, reminding them, you are not to be this way. And he does so by reminding them of who they are. And there's a beautiful description that Paul gives of who we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do you hear this in relation to John chapter 2? Remember what Jesus said when he sees the temple of God being profaned, and zeal for his Father's house consumes him? And now he has made you his Father's house. And that all-consuming zeal that he has for his God's temple, he has for you. Now this is an amazing thing to realize that we go from being untrustworthy to the very temple of God that Jesus has an all-consuming zeal for. This zeal led him to the cross. It led him to send out missionaries to find you and bring you into his family, this all-consuming zeal that he has to make you the temple of his God. This is an amazing, beautiful truth that we who were not worthy of his trust have been made, remade worthy to be the very temple of God. It's a beautiful truth. This is what the gospel is. Jesus looks at you now as the temple of the Holy Spirit and says, I believe you. Today, I look at you and I believe you. I entrust myself to you. Now, there may be some of us this morning who struggle with this, and we think, Jesus, you should look at me like you do at the end of chapter 2 and say, I don't trust you. But if you are remade in Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you are just as incorrect with that assertion as the people who believed. Because today, Jesus has declared you as the temple of the Holy Spirit worthy of his trust. Your little bit of faith, because he has remade you and given you a new heart and a new spirit, makes you worthy of his belief. He believes you today. If you don't know who Jesus is, and you do not know who this God is that does not trust you, and you want to come and be trusted by him, we want to share this with you. We want to let you know that he can remake you into the temple of the Holy Spirit, the one that he has an all-consuming zeal for. He will go to the ends of the earth. He will leave the 99 to come and find you. Come down this morning. The elders are going to be in the front. We want to share this with you. We want to let you know who Jesus is. But if you are one of these who's been remade in the image of Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God has remade you to be one that he can entrust himself to. We're going to have an opportunity this morning to worship one more time. Please stand with us as the music team comes, and we're going to worship him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given us, Father, to be together this morning, Lord, to study your word, Father. Thank you for the bad news so that we can appreciate how beautiful and wonderful the good news is, Lord. Thank you that you have remade us, Lord, that you have made us trustworthy, that we are the temples of your God, and you are filled with an all-consuming zeal for us, Lord. Please be with us this day, Lord, as we're with our fathers, Father. We're remembering our fathers, Lord. Allow us to be able to have a sweet time with them. But allow us to remember, ultimately, Lord, you are our good Father, our good shepherd. You are the one who loves us and makes us trustworthy. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.